A prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would open it to our lives and make our lives responsive to your word today. In the name of Christ. Amen. Please sit. Well, on a very rare occasion, as for example this morning, when I'm preparing a sermon, I actually find a title for it. And of course, titles are useful because they kind of summarize what it is that the sermon is about. So my title for today's sermon is Cross Purposes. I hope the double entendre will become clear as we proceed through the sermon. Well, thank you for reading that passage from John's Gospel, and I'm going to be spending a few minutes just reflecting particularly on the words of Jesus towards the end of that reading. In this reading from John, we're told that Jesus is claiming that when he is lifted up on the cross, he will draw all men, all peoples, to himself. Many have interpreted what John is saying here as an indication of how Jesus would die. He's going to die on a cross, as if the physical act of death is what is being described here by Jesus. But I don't think this really does justice to what is being said in the words that come before it. And so I want to spend a little bit of time looking at what Jesus meant when John says he was indicating the kind of death that Jesus would die. In these verses from John's Gospel, we are told, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So in the death of Christ, there is something of the Son of God and the Son of Man being glorified. And now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. So there's something about judgment that is happening in the death of Christ. Well, of course, there are many kinds of deaths. There are natural deaths, and there are deaths that some people suffer quite violently through accident or the behavior or actions of others. People die from natural causes. And some people even die on behalf of others, sacrificially. Well, the kind of death that Jesus died was, I suggest, unique. No one before him and no one after him died the kind of death that Jesus died. This is a death that both glorifies the one who died and judges the world that kills him. A unique kind of death. Now, Charles Peirce, who was a 19th century American philosopher, was a firm believer in universal truths, truths with a capital T. However, he realized that truths in that form were beyond our grasp. We could not actually understand them. We could not understand truth with a capital T. And he said, humans are fallible. We are limited. Our minds cannot grasp the whole. So although we aspire to know the truth, we never fully understand it. It's something beyond our experience and our own ideas. And our task, as Peirce suggested, is to work together, to try to understand, to stand under the truth. Understand, to stand under. And that truth, absolute truth, truth with a capital T, will be disclosed at the end of time. It's interesting that even someone with the intellectual curiosity of Stephen Hawking, who of course died this week and told us so much about the Big Bang and black holes, went to his grave with 93% of the universe unexplained. Dark matter and dark energy. We do not know the whole truth. Even a mind as great as Stephen Hawking's could not grasp it. So I think that Charles Peirce was saying something helpful, that we must recognize with some degree of humility that we do not fully understand the truth with a capital T. We are what Peirce called fallibilists. There's a new word for you. I don't use that very often in conversations. But I'm now a fallibilist, and so are you, according to Charles Peirce. We are finite creatures with limited ability to grasp the truth. The truth is much bigger than we can hold in our puny minds. So there's an invitation here for us to be humble and to collaborate with others in our shared search for truth. Now, to add to what Charles Peirce was saying, we're not just fallible, but we're also sinful. And in our sin, we rather arrogantly claim to know the truth. As John said, however, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So we're fallible and sinful. And we need to acknowledge and recognize that. Now, theology is one way in which we seek the truth. Theology is a simple word, two parts. Theos, of God. And the ology bit is a suffix that we attach to lots of different words. It's the logic of God, right? The theory of God, the way we actually try to understand who God is. Each of us do theology, even if we're not paid for it. We are theological simply by our desire to understand the truth of God. Who is God? How do we talk about him? What's our way of explaining him? Well, when it comes to the death of Christ, the kind of death that Jesus died, there are three main theories of the death. There's lots of variations on these theories, but there are three main ones. They all explain in different ways the kind of death that Jesus died. One of the oldest is sometimes labeled Christus Victor. It's the most common way of explaining the death of Christ in the Orthodox Church. Christ was triumphant. In the ancient battle between good and evil, in the death of Christ, the kind of death he died was to win victory over that which is evil. God in Christ was triumphant over evil. There's a long tradition, beginning around the 10th, 11th century, that Jesus was in some way or another placating the justice of God, that God was angry with sin and that the wrath of God needed to serve its justice, and Jesus suffered, took upon himself the sin of the world in order to right the wrong before God. This was an idea that was first promulgated by Anselm, the Bishop of Canterbury, in the 11th century. Jesus Christ suffered on the cross as a substitute for human sin, satisfying God's wrath against humankind's transgression. Christ, in this theory of the kind of death Jesus died, was taking upon himself the human sin and satisfying God's justice. Well, just a generation after Anselm in Paris, there was a monk by the name of Peter Abelard who came along and said, well, actually, what kind of death Jesus was dying was, he was just giving us a really good example of sacrificial love. He was demonstrating the love of God in the death that he suffered for Christ. He was, in dying, demonstrating how God's love could be expressed. And it's our task to imitate the suffering of Christ. Three theories of what kind of death Jesus was suffering. Well, we can fairly quickly dismiss Abelard's notion. Yes, there is an example of compassionate love in the death of Christ, but surely there's more than that. If we look a little bit more closely at the justice theory, it's very appealing. We want God to be angry about the things that we feel angry about. And, of course, there are many things that we get quite disturbed about and believe and hope that God would be disturbed about them too. We see those images coming out of Eastern Ghouta. I saw one, I think it was this past week. Here are people that are being violently attacked with no resources to respond. They are without water, they're without medical supplies, there is no food, there is no security, there is no safety. There was the image of this mother of four with tears on her cheeks saying, "We have no more tears in East Ghouta." That's how serious they are. And we want God to be upset with that, and not just ourselves. We hope God will weep for that, and that God will in some way work his vengeance against those who perpetrate that kind of suffering. Justice, we think, must be done. God forgives our sins because Christ has paid the price for our sins, is what this theory tells us. But just to put a little question in your mind, is it not wrong for God to punish his son who was without sin? He had done no wrong. Can two wrongs make a right? What about Christus Victor? Well, that really appealed to a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine. He wasn't terribly happy with the notion of crucifixion. It slightly embarrassed him. But he saw in the death of Christ and this notion that in that death he was victorious, something that enabled him to transform the symbol of sacrificial love into a symbol of power. And Constantine had the cross painted on the shield of every one of the soldiers in his army. He took the victory of Christ as, if you like, an endorsement of his own power, and he conscripted Jesus' death for his own benefit. That's a temptation that all powerful people have, isn't it? It lay behind a little our own ambitions when we were an empire in post-war America. And of course, throughout the world, there are many that take religion as a justification for their strength and for their power to support their own actions in the world today. Christus Victor has done enormous damage, both to the victims of those who claimed Christ to be on their side, but it's also done a lot of damage to the reputation of the church around the world. And yet, Christ was victorious on the cross. We sing, Christ triumphant, ever reigning, Savior, Master, Lord. Paul tells us, having disarmed the powers and principalities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. So there is something in this theory of the kind of death that Jesus died. Of course, we have to remember that the powers that Paul is referring to wear a mask. They are not the individuals that perpetrate the crime, but the spiritual forces that have created the circumstances in which that behavior can take place. It is Constantine's and our mistake to think that we can fight these powers with our own physical and military strength. Well, just that quick survey, and I hope it wasn't too complicated for you, I've given it just simply to suggest that these different theories of what kind of death Jesus died are partial. They're incomplete explanations of the kind of death that Jesus died. Each theory compensates for the weakness of the others and constrains the excesses of the others. It's my suggestion that we need to handle very carefully the mysteries of God's ways of working in the world. He is both a giver and a forgiver. He looks with compassion on both the victim and the perpetrator. He remains just, while at the same time justifying the ungodly. Paul says, while we were still sinners, we were reconciled to God. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. The one who died was God. Christ was the Son of God. Christ wasn't some third party that came between God and humanity. God took upon himself the sins of the world. But to do this, he also became one of us. He became a man. He took on our humanity. So God died and humanity died at the same time. This was not some kind of substitution, God standing in our place. We died with Christ. We are part of what took place. He took upon himself our humanity. One has died, Paul tells us, therefore all have died. Christ died, I died, you died, all humanity died with him. If it was just a substitution, we'd expect that verse from Paul to read like this. One has died for all, therefore there's no need for anybody else to die. But Paul says, one has died, therefore all have died. I have died, you have died with Christ. What happened to Christ happened to us all. Christ was condemned, we are condemned. Christ was put on a cross, we are to crucify ourselves. We are crucified with him. We are put to death with him. So with Christ, we die to ourselves. Paul says in another place, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but now Christ lives in me. I suggest we tread carefully with these mysteries. They're difficult to grasp. They're hard for us to theologize, to turn into theories, to explanations of the kind of death that Christ died. We cannot control them. We cannot hold them in our puny minds and then believe that we have grasped the whole. So I come back to this notion of fallibility. We're familiar with the Catholic idea that the Pope is infallible, that when he speaks ex cathedra, when he is exercising his office as a pastor and a teacher of all Christians, he possesses infallibility. So he can define doctrine concerning faith and morals that's to be held by all the church, through the divine assistance, of course, because of his heritage of St. Peter. But I know a few evangelical church leaders who don't actually claim to be infallible but behave that way. They're pretty sure they know the truth, and they will propagate it from their own platforms. The problem with our fallibility is that it's so easy for us to deny it. We see fallibility in others, but I've got the truth. I know what's right. We don't see it in ourselves. We don't other people don't understand, but I do. I've got it. I'm going to propagate it in my own way. And when we choose one or other theory to explain the kind of death that Jesus died, we're in danger of doing exactly that. There is a reason why there are today 20,000, maybe 30,000 denominations in the world, because each one is propagating its own theory of the kind of death that Jesus died. It has a huge effect on the way we live, on the way we are as a church, on the way in which we do mission, when we are too confident about one or other way of doing, of understanding the kind of death Jesus died. So to summarize what I think I was trying to capture in that title for my sermon, Cross Purposes. There are many purposes God was achieving in the death of Christ. It cannot be simply contained in a simple formula that we are then confident we've got it clearly sorted in our heads. We are fallible. We cannot hold it all in our minds. Christ's death cannot be stated in a simple formula. When we do that, we divide the body of Christ. And so we not only talk at cross purposes, but we act at cross purposes as well. And I think this has huge implications for the way we speak to one another about our faith, the way we are as a church, and the way we do mission in the world. Amen.